Sit tight, kids. This morning, we're staying up here. Every fifth Sunday, we do family worship. Not that we worship families, but that we worship all together instead of having our regular kids' classes and stuff downstairs. We're going through the Gospel of John, so go ahead and turn to John chapter 6 this morning. John chapter 6. We've got a lot of ground to cover. John chapter 6, when you get there, we're going to read verses 1 through 14, 1 through 15. All right, John chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?' He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, 'There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?' Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world.' Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." Lord, would you please bless our time together this morning? Speak to our hearts. Let your word come out clearly from my mouth, and allow it to be a blessing to us today, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we're talking about the true bread from heaven. The true bread from heaven. So it is the end of October, which means one thing, election season, but it also means in baseball it's the Fall Classic, the World Series. Baseball is one of those, my first love probably as a kid. And if you are into baseball at all, if you play baseball or watch baseball or anything, you know that baseball is one of those sports that has a lot of superstitions. One of the more well-known superstitions is when you're running out on the field, you can't step on the foul line. Many just say, cannot step on the foul line. So they'll hop over it, just make sure that their feet cross it, whatever, but you cannot step on it. Another one that's pretty well known is when a pitcher is throwing a no-hitter during the game, you leave him alone. You don't talk to him, because if you talk to him, you're going to get him off his game, and, you know, the game's going to crash around him. So you just leave him alone. But some of the players have been known to go even a little bit further with some weird superstitions. For instance, Larry Walker, who was a very talented player when I was a kid, Larry Walker wore number 33. He also set his alarm for 33 minutes past the hour in the morning, and he was married on November 3rd at 3:33 p.m. Craig Biggio, another really good player, he would never let his helmet be washed. So it had this gross layer of like pine tar and tobacco juice and whatever else was going on there. Pretty disgusting. Ron Wright, who you've probably never heard of, was, for the most part, a journey minor leaguer. One particular season, he got an injury on his arm, and they had to shave his forearm so they could tape it up. Well, that series, or the next series, he went off and had 3 home runs, and so for the rest of his career, he shaved both of his forearms. Rico Cardi would float 5 candles in a bathtub before a game, because he thought maybe that'll help him get 5 hits. Very, very odd. Kevin Romberg. This one's really funny. Kevin Romberg, he had this compulsion that anytime that anyone touched him, he had to touch them back. So if a defender touched him, like say he was trying to steal a base and a defender touched him at second base, he would have to touch the defender before he went back out to the dugout. And so it was known kind of among the league, and so catchers would, just to mess with him, touch him while he was at bat, and it would really bother him. His teammates would touch him and then run off and go hide, so he would go look for them. But Turk Wendell probably takes the cake. Turk Wendell played for the Cubs, the Mets, was in the minor league, even for the Braves. He was a relief pitcher, and he would not wear socks. He would wear stirrups or something similar, but he wouldn't wear normal socks. Before a game or before he pitched, he would stuff 4 pieces of licorice in his mouth. He was known for hopping, like a very dramatic hop over the foul line. He would draw like 3 crosses in the mound before he pitched, and he would even make the umpire roll the ball to him. Not throw it to him. If he needed a new ball, the umpire had to roll it to him. And if the umpire threw it to him, he would let it go past him, and then he would go pick it up. Or he would just let him hit it in the chest and bounce off, and then he would pick it up. And then, between innings or after he pitched, he would immediately brush his teeth. I guess because of the licorice. I don't know. We laugh at these because they're silly. They're silly superstitions. They're just quirky rituals that kind of show different people's personalities. And we realize that they're just compulsive feelings. They're compulsive feelings and beliefs that have no real basis in reality. I mean, there's no evidence that doing these things actually helped people. It might make them a little bit more comfortable in their mind, but it didn't make them any stronger, any faster. It didn't make their eyesight any better. There was no basis in reality. They're just superstitions. But when it comes to believing and acting upon superstition, listen, baseball pales in comparison to religious beliefs and practices. And I'm not talking about problems that are just out there. I mean, even within our own culture and within Christian culture itself, we practice religious superstition when we believe something that has no basis in Scripture. Examples of religious superstition: work salvation, doing the Hail Mary, baptismal regeneration. You know, if I jump into a tub, that'll wash my sins away. See, none of that has a basis in reality, but sometimes we think, oh, well, this is the way it ought to be. But listen, if you believe something simply because you think that that's the way it ought to be, you're engaged in superstition. That's nothing but superstition, because we don't have to depend on superstition, because God has provided us revelation, and He has made the identity of the Savior vividly clear. And He's also made vividly clear how we receive salvation from Him. It's not a superstitious-based faith or even a blind faith. It's based on what God has revealed. And so we trust in God's heart, God's honesty, His truthfulness, and what He has revealed to us. So, coming to the Gospel of John, the theme of John is, he is presenting Christ as the Son of God. He is the Messiah that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that fulfilled the Old Testament promises and prophecies and believing on him, any person in the world can be saved and receive salvation from God. That's the theme of John's gospel. Last week, Pastor Jared preached on the authority of Jesus, specifically his authority over the world, his authority over humanity. And so we come here to chapter 6, and chapter 6 is going to have several allusions to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. It's going to have several allusions to Moses and to the children of Israel, even when they were in the wilderness. So we'll see things like manna, grumbling, reference to Moses and the prophet that Moses spoke of. And that's a big backdrop to what we're looking at this morning. So in verses 1 through 15, we start to see that a major theme of chapter 6 is Jesus' ability to provide. So in verses 1 through 15, we see that Jesus provided bread for the hungry. We don't have time to read this verse by verse this morning. And so these first couple of passages or stories, I just want to kind of try to summarize. So the first one is the feeding of the 5,000. We're pretty familiar with that story. There's 5,000 men. That's what one of the other Gospels mentions, that 5,000 that were counted were men. So that's probably like 5,000 family units. So there could have been many more than 5,000, probably upwards to at least maybe 15,000. Because if these families are traveling to the feast of the Passover to Jerusalem and they're taking part in Jesus' ministry and stopping to hear him, we might have entire families represented. So to give you a visual of this many amount of people, let's just say 10,000 as a conservative estimate. So Castle Coliseum at Virginia Tech, if you've ever been to a basketball game there, when it's full capacity at Castle now is like 9,275. The south end of Lane Stadium is about 11,000 people now. So we are talking about great quantities of people. And what Jesus does is he miraculously feeds them with five loaves of bread and two fish. And so what we have here is there is some similarities to what God has done in the Old Testament. Remember, for the children of Israel, as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years, God provided daily food for them. And then on Friday, he would provide extra so they wouldn't have to go out and gather it on the Sabbath. But for 40 years, God provided this manna. Manna means, what is it? Because it was this brand new food from heaven that they had no familiarity with. But God provided that for them for a long time. Look at verse 14. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." This is a reference to Deuteronomy, where God is giving a prophecy that he would send another prophet eventually, like Moses. Now, we know from passages in the Gospels that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. He was that prophet. But in these people's minds, when they say a prophet who has come into the world, they're thinking a prophet that is similar to Moses. They're making comparisons to Moses when they should be making comparisons to God. That's the theme of John's Gospel. John also emphasizes Christ's deity. Verse 15, it says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself." We look at this and we're like, what? Jesus, isn't this the reason you came? To offer spiritual life, to offer a kingdom to Israel? Because if I read the Old Testament, God prophesied a lot of different things regarding a kingdom for Israel. But Jesus, knowing that they were about to make him king, he just withdrew. And the reason that he withdrew is, here, these people are ready for a revolution. They're ready for somebody to come in and take the yoke off of them from Rome. But Jesus knows the condition of their hearts. He knows they're ready for a political kingdom, a political revolution, but they do not meet the spiritual prerequisites. They're shallow. All they care about is what they can get from Jesus, what they can see. To them, they're in awe of these signs that they see, but not in awe of his identity. They're in awe of what he has the potential to do for them, but not in awe of who he actually is. And so Jesus takes a step back and doesn't allow them to begin this revolution. When we come to verse 16 through 21, we see Jesus provided a sign for the disciples. Jesus provided a sign for the disciples. This is the episode of after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus sends his disciples across the Sea of Galilee to go to the other side. They filled the baskets. Each one had a basket, or there were 12 baskets full of food left over, and they're going to the other side. Now, in the midst or the middle of them going to the other side, this huge storm comes through, and they've rowed between 2 and 3 miles, and they are having a really difficult time. And then they see this figure walking towards them, not on the shore, because they're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. This figure is actually walking towards them upon the water. And so, continuing this backdrop of the Pentateuch and Moses, yes, Moses divided the water, split the water at the Red Sea, but here is Jesus walking on the water. And so when he finally identifies himself in verse 20, he says, "But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.'" The Greek there is ego eimi. It simply means I am. Which is an important phrase. That ego eimi is an important phrase in the Gospel of John. He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. Before Abraham was, I am." And so there is this continual identification of Jesus of himself with God. And so this sign was more of a private sign. This was a sign for the disciples to reveal his identity to them. And we come to verse 22, and this is where we want to spend the bulk of our time this morning, where Jesus provided the bread of life for the world. Jesus provided the bread of life for the world. So verse 22 says, "On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus." All right, so what I want you to see, I'm going to have several subpoints in this section. The first thing I want you to see here is that God doesn't just give bread. He gives the bread from heaven. Remember, this is happening, consider the context. This is happening on the hills of these two great miracles, specifically the miracle of Jesus feeding the 5,000, miraculously providing nourishment for their needs. But God doesn't just give bread to sustain us in the here and now. He gives the bread from heaven. So, verse 25, he says, "When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi,'" or teacher, "'when did you come here?' Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal.'" Son of Man is another term from the Old Testament that has a lot of weight behind it. It's a messianic name of God. Verse 28, "Then they said to him, 'What must we do to be doing the works of God?' Jesus answered them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Okay, so the Jews are, they're still in this mindset that we want to see more. We want to see more. And they keep extending the goalpost, so to say. Keep showing us more and more. Although they've already seen signs, they want more. And so their idea is, show me signs and I'll believe. When actually it's the opposite. Believe and then you will see. Verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. So they were making comparisons with Moses, and they said, show us more signs like Moses would do. And Jesus said, you've got it all wrong. Moses wasn't the one that provided the manna in the wilderness. It was God. And so when Jesus actually takes those five loaves of bread and those two fish, he is showing that he is God providing for them once again. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So Jesus is saying, you're not really getting what's going on. Yes, you've seen a sign, you've had your bellies filled, but you're not understanding the spiritual truth behind this. That it's not for you to see a little act or a little performance and be wowed by that. It's about you seeing who I am. Verse 34, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. So they're still thinking about physical bread, but he's saying, he is pointing them to the spiritual bread from heaven. Okay, so God doesn't just give bread, he gives the bread from heaven. Let's look at verse 35 now. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is that bread of life. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. All right, so he makes it as clear as he can using this figure of speech. He's not saying I'm literal bread. Literalness is not wooden literalness when we're interpreting scripture. It's referring to something literal. Jesus is the literal spiritual nourishment that we have to have. But he's not physical bread. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. It's awesome. There in the Greek, that's a double negative. I will never, ever cast out. Is a legitimate translation. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So Jesus is saying that he is the bread of life. He's not physical bread, but he meets a spiritual need that they're not even really aware of. And that's the way it is a lot of times for us as human beings, that here's this spiritual need. We're dead. We're born dead in our sins. And so many of us aren't even aware of that. But the good news is God has spoken into our world. And he has done that in Jesus Christ. But he has also done that in his word, the Bible. And I love here that he says that whoever comes to him, he will never, ever cast out. And that the will of God is for Christ not to lose any of those that the Father has given him. So this eternal life, this bread of life, provides eternally secure life. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. and I will raise him up on the last day. We've already talked about John chapter 3 and Jesus' exchange with Nicodemus, and he talked about how the Son of Man would be lifted up, and just as that serpent was raised in the wilderness, so would the Son of Man. And we've talked about that there's life in a look, and that you believe on Jesus and look to him for salvation. So God doesn't just give bread, he gives bread from heaven. 35 through 40, Jesus is that bread of life. 41, we see that this bread that Jesus gives provides eternal life. This bread gives eternal life. Yes, in the wilderness, the manna provided for their daily needs, day in and day out. But now Jesus, using that analogy and that foreshadowing type of manna, is saying there's a spiritual truth far beyond that. And that you need the bread of life. You don't just need some grain and some leaven and everything thrown in an oven. Yes, you may need that to sustain your physical life, but you need something for your spiritual life. And this bread gives eternal life. Verse 41, so the Jews grumbled about him. Does that remind you of any kind of episodes in the wilderness of Israel? Have you ever read the book of Numbers? That's what the whole book is about. Israel complaining. We don't have any food. We don't have any water. God gives them food. We don't like this food. We're tired of this food. We want some meat. We want the stuff that we had in Egypt. We don't like Moses' leadership. It's just constant complaining. And so here we have a whole nother generation of Israelites that are grumbling, but this time they're grumbling to God's face. Yeah, we know in the wilderness, Moses was a representative of God. God is omnipotent. God is everywhere. But here, God is made flesh, and they're grumbling to his face. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of heaven that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Saying, we know, we've heard of your mother and your father, and we know that you were born. How can you say you came from heaven? They are missing some important pieces, obviously, the virgin conception and birth and Jesus' sinless life up to this point. Verse 43, Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is, of course, a fascinating verse that has a lot of theological and soteriological ramifications. When it comes down to it, ultimately the salvation that God provides us in Christ, we know the means of how he's done that. Jesus died on the cross for us. But let's be honest, there's still a little bit of mystery of that process. But we do know here that nobody comes to God unless God draws him or her. And you might be sitting there this morning and you're thinking, I don't know if God has ever drawn me, or I don't know if God is drawing me. I will say that just the simple fact that you're sitting here under the sound of the gospel this morning could be a really good sign. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. So this verse here where we see nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws him, the prerequisite that Jesus is saying, the prerequisite to salvation is you must be drawn by the Father. It's not your heritage. It's not your religious resume, which most of these people would have been depending on, either one of those two things. It's neither one of those things. It's the prerequisite of the Father drawing you. So actually, this is not a statement of exclusion. like many of us read into this passage. It's a statement of inclusion. That it's not based on who's your mother and your father, your Jewish heritage, or your religious resume. It's a statement of inclusion. Whoever believes, not just the rich, but also including the poor. And for John's audience, it's not just the Jews, it's also the Gentiles. It's the whole world. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Okay? That was just a type of what was to come. Verse 50, this, Jesus has to be pointing at himself here, I'm convinced. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that no one may eat of it, and so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, this is odd. Now, we know what happens. We know about the cross. We know about Jesus giving the ordinance of the Lord's Supper and communion and how they represent his body and blood. Those kind of things have not been revealed yet. And so Jesus says this wild thing to them, that the life is only available by him giving his flesh. What does that mean? Well, he goes on to explain further. And we see here in verse 52 through 59 that we must appropriate Jesus' provision to receive eternal life. Appropriate means it's something that you personally apply. We know that, you know, there's this conversation between, did Jesus die for the world or did he only die for the elect? I'm very adamant that he died for the entire world. That's what the scripture says, okay? But that does not mean that everyone is redeemed simply because of his death, burial, and resurrection. That provision that God has made is there for everyone. He paid the redemption price for anyone who would ever be born. But it has to be personally applied and appropriated. And so we must appropriate Jesus' provision to receive eternal life. Verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you think flesh is bad. Listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Again, we know hindsight is 20/20. They don't have that hindsight yet. But Jesus is foreshadowing the provision that he's going to make through the cross by giving his body and his blood. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. There's a cause that you get to see the causation here. There's a cause and a result. Jesus is the cause through his provision, through the Father drawing us, and the result is the gift of eternal life. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. So here's the big idea that we want you to get this morning. The big idea is this. Jesus came to give life to the world. That's the message of John chapter 6. Jesus came to give life to the world. And the analogy that he is using, this figure of speech, is bread. Just like we need food to sustain and maintain our physical bodies, there is a need that we have, and that need can only be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is the bread of life. So now look here in verses 60 and the rest of this chapter. We've kind of come to the climax of the chapter already. And we're seeing what storytellers would call the resolution. And it's not a great resolution, because we're going to see four different responses to Jesus. And by the way, everyone responds to Jesus in some way. Everybody. Even an apathetic response or putting him off till another day, that is a response. Everybody responds to Jesus in some way. And here are the responses that we find here. The first one is complaining. Verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, he said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" So the term disciples here is used in a broad sense, for a technical sense, for those that were actually following him at that time. We're going to see that some of these disciples are going to depart from him. And you may be sitting there asking, oh, does that mean they lost their salvation? It would be evidence that they never truly believed. So there's a complaining. Verse 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So you have a response of complaining about Jesus. You have a response of unbelief. And then you have a response in verse 65. He says, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So you have complaining, you have unbelief, and then you have departure. Departure are those that have been exposed to the truth. They have seen, heard accurately the claims of Jesus, and they say, I'll pass. I'll do things my own way. Departure. It's departure is those that maybe they've grown up in church. They've heard the gospel all their life. Maybe even prayed a prayer at some point. But they come to an age where they can start understanding and responding for themselves, and they're like, nah, I'm good. I'm good. That's departure, and it's evidence that there was never a conversion. Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" So Jesus sees all these people leaving, because what he was saying was difficult to understand. But Simon Peter, for all his mistakes and his foolishness, this is one of those episodes where you're like, oh, you got it right, Peter. Verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Now, Peter and the rest of the disciples still have a little bit of journey to go in their relationship with Jesus. But I love his, what are the other options, Lord? You're it. There are no other options. And so belief is the last response to Jesus. And I went read over it really quickly, but I want you to look back at verse 28 and 29. In this conversation, this exchange that Jesus has with this crowd in the synagogue, it says, then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" That's human nature. Okay, how do we earn our way to God? What do I have to do to make things right? I've sinned, I've been wicked, I've made bad mistakes. What do I do to make things right with God? And that's the wrong question. Because Jesus says, listen, they asked What must we be doing the works, plural? Jesus responds with a singular answer. Jesus answered to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." There is no work that we can do in order to come to God, because he has done all the work on our behalf. That's what the cross and his resurrection are all about. Jesus went to the cross, died in our place as a substitute. 3 days later, God rose him from the dead and vindicated that what he was doing was indeed God's will. And so God has done the work on our behalf, and we need only to personally appropriate his provision to our life. And how do we do that? It's belief. It's belief. It's not a 1, 2, 3, pray after me. It's not a, you know, get dunked in the tank. It's not joining a church. It's believe on Jesus and the work that God has done on our behalf. So I'll close with this. When I was a kid, there was, I don't know how I remember all these commercials from a kid, but the marketing for Nickelodeon and other channels was really good, because I remember a lot of these things still. Anybody remember Iron Kids Bread? I don't know if it's still around today or not. I don't know if you can go to the store and see it on the shelf, but it was a pretty effective marketing, and the idea was, it had a jingle that I'm not going to sing for you, but the idea was that they were giving this portrayal that if you eat our bread, it's going to produce healthy, energetic kids and champions. You might go on and win the Olympics, because they show these healthy kids that jumping around, running, and medals around their necks. And the idea is, you just eat our bread, this will be you. And it worked. I remember as a little kid, "Mom, we need some Iron Kids bread." Although it was a good marketing campaign, it could never really deliver on that. And it was also problematic because it was a narrow campaign. It was targeted just to kids. But the bread of life delivers. And it's a provision that God has made for each and every person. Not just those under the sound of my voice this morning, those listening online, but for everyone in the world. And so it may be, I don't know what's going on in your life, God might be drawing you. Maybe you're one of those that said, "You know what, I've been in church for a long time, but I've never truly been converted." That can change, and all it's belief. Yeah, we'll give you prayer sometimes that can guide you and help you talk with God, talking that out. But really, it's believing on Jesus and what he has done on our behalf. That's the gospel. And Jesus is the true bread of life. The manna in the Old Testament, that was just a type that foreshadowed what would the ultimate fulfillment would be. And that's Jesus. That's Jesus. Bow your heads and close your eyes, please. The worship team is coming forward. We've covered a lot of ground this morning, I know. But this is a freeing truth, the true bread of heaven. Maybe in your life you've tried other forms of nourishment to cover your sin problem or despair or whatever. And you've tried other forms of bread, but they're just empty. And you got to go back to them time after time. But Jesus is the true bread of heaven. And he has offered himself. He offered himself up as a sacrifice. And he is even offering himself to you this morning. Would you stand to your feet, please? Please stand to your feet. We want to give you an opportunity. If you would like to use this as a place to just bow down before God this morning, we like to use it for that. But you can also do business with God right where you're at. If you feel like you need somebody to pray with you, maybe you're going through something difficult right now and you just need some prayer, and maybe it's totally unrelated to anything that we've said this morning, we would love to pray with you. The worship team is going to sing, and we give you the invitation this morning. If you need prayer, if you need to talk with somebody, please come forward.